Jeff is exceedingly well organized, and he gave me this passage about March, I should think. But I'm exceedingly badly organized and didn't look at it for a very long time. As a result of which, I've been reading it and rereading it and rereading it lots of times lately. I have to be honest, I've struggled with it. I mean, I must have read it lots of times in my life, but sometimes you don't bother to stop and think about what you read much, do you? And if there are some bits in this passage of 2 Peter chapter 1, 3 to 11, if there are a few bits you don't understand, then you're in good company, because some of it I don't understand either. But no doubt you can straighten me out later. It's a lovely passage. And let me read to you the first little bit again. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he's given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. The subject matter is sanctification and holiness. I forgot the holiness bit, but it doesn't matter because it's the same thing. But to my interest, actually, Peter doesn't mention sanctification in this passage. Not in so many words, nor does he mention holiness in so many words. But of course, it gets to the same place in different directions, like it comes at it in different ways. So it's all there somewhere. Sanctification, I believe, means being separated from the evil in the world and in human nature, and being separated for God. We're called to be God's people, to be separated. It's been well said that justification is the work of a moment, but sanctification is the work of a lifetime. It certainly is. When I was young, I used to think that the advantage of being older would be that as you get older, you're not so much subject to temptations as you are when you're young. I am now old, and I have to tell you that that was a lousy theory. It doesn't work. It's just as hard now as it was 50 years ago. Our life in this world as Christians is a war, isn't it? It's a struggle, it's a battle. We struggle with temptations and all sorts of things, and therefore it's a challenge to follow the path of sanctification. And we shall see as we look at this passage that the process involves God and us. First of all, it involves God, because it says his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. God has taken the initiative to bring us into his kingdom, hasn't he? The fact that we're here this morning as Christians is not due to the fact that we're cleverer than the people outside, and it's not due to the fact that we're more righteous than the people outside. It's due to the fact that God in his grace has spoken into our lives, and by the power of the Holy Spirit has brought us to himself. It's by grace that we are saved through faith. God has called us into a relationship with himself through our Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus calls us to know him and to follow him. Remember, he said in John 17 to his Father, he said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So we're called to trust in Christ for salvation. We're called to repent of the things in our lives that are wrong and put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord on the grounds of what he did for us in paying our debt at Calvary. But we're also called to know him and to follow him. That's what he said to those first disciples, wasn't it? A bunch of fishermen by the sea at Galilee, "Come, follow me." A tax collector at his tax booth, "Come, follow me," and others as well. When we come to the Lord, we're born again by his Holy Spirit, and we enter into a lifetime of trusting him and knowing him. And obviously, when you read this New Testament, you can see that the Christian life is intended to be a process which should, I think, theoretically be something like that on the graph. Getting gradually closer to him, getting more like him day by day. To be honest, I think in real life it's more like, and sometimes like that. But please, Lord, a little bit like that sometimes as well. And that's really what this passage is about. Thankfully, the Lord has given us his word. This little book here, this little library of 66 books in which we find what Peter calls his very great and precious promises. Isn't that lovely? It's a lovely phrase, isn't it? He's given us his very great and precious promises in order that we might truly be his people and be his sons and daughters. It's always amazed me that, you know, we're funny people as Christians. God has given us this priceless resource. It is the word of the Lord. We've got loads of Christian books, and they are a great blessing to us. But most of all, he's given us this book, which is his word. But I wonder how much time Christians spend reading it. I'm not going to ask you. I'm not going to tell you the answer from me. But I suspect that very often we don't spend as much time reading the word of the Lord as perhaps we should. Because it contains his very great and precious promises. And we need to remind ourselves of what the promises are and use them to be a blessing to us. He wants us to be changed. It says here, he's given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. When I read that first time, I thought, funny? Is that true? Is it in the Bible? Dear me. But anyway, if you think about it and pray about it a bit, it does make sense. Participate in the divine nature. Now, it doesn't mean that we're all going to be gods. I'm sure you'll be relieved to find that. It doesn't mean that we're all going to be gods. But it does mean that somehow we participate in his nature. Let's have a look at it. There's a couple of verses I thought might help us in that. Yeah, John chapter 1, verse 12. No, 11. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. So if we're Christians here this morning, we are children of God. If we are children of God, therefore be participating in the divine nature. The Apostle John must have thought this was an incredible, incredible truth, which was too big to cope with, but it nevertheless is true. And in his first letter, he says, how great is God has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that amazing? That you and I were a little, you know, in the context of the universe, we're specks of dust. But in God's sight, we're his sons and daughters, partakers of the divine nature. Isn't that amazing? And so the Lord Jesus calls us, he calls us into his family, and he calls us to follow him and to live his way, which is, I guess, what we mean by sanctification, isn't it? He gives us his Holy Spirit, because without the Holy Spirit in us, we don't stand a chance of getting anywhere. He gives us his Holy Spirit, who provides us with everything we need for life and godliness. That's what it says, isn't it? His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Isn't that a relief? You know, it's not as though the Lord's, when we come to faith, the Lord says, well, thank you. You're a Christian, yeah? You're my child now. And now off you go, live your life. And I want you, incidentally, I want you to live just like me from now on. You know, no pressure. Off you go. But he doesn't say that, does he? He has given us all we need for life and godliness. He's given us his Holy Spirit, who enables us to live a life of godliness in lives that are pleasing to him. But very important that we should notice the word given in verse 3. His divine power has given us. It crops up again in verse 4. Whoops, let's have a look. Yeah, He has given us all we need for life and godliness, and he has given us his very great and precious promises. So this business of being saved, being born again, is all God's doing, not ours. And the business of equipping us for living the Christian life is also God's doing, not ours, because he has given us all we need for life and godliness, and that's a relief, isn't it? Because it's not an easy task. All this is God's doing, but we've got a part to play as well. That's not just my idea, because it says in verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort. And then there's a list of things we've got to do. And then a bit later on, it says, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. So although we know that it's impossible for us to live godly lives without the working of the Holy Spirit in us, we also know that he requires us to make an effort. We also know that it is definitely God's will that we should be sanctified. Isn't that nice to have some black and white? And everything is grey now, isn't it? Everything on the news, everything on the media is grey. Nothing's right and wrong, is it? At best, it's inappropriate. That does annoy me. They give it out on the radio. They say, he was accused of inappropriate behaviour. And I think to myself, that's not inappropriate. It's downright wrong. But you mustn't say that nowadays. But God deals in black and white. And there are some things that are very clear. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, the writer Paul says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. Or I rather like the ESV translation of that. This is the will of God, your sanctification. So we know that what we're talking about, thinking about this morning, is not some idea dreamt up by Jeff or me. It's God's idea. It is his will that we should be sanctified. But we cannot be sanctified just by our own efforts. We need the Holy Spirit. We can't just leave it to the Holy Spirit. We can't just sort of consider it to be an automatic process. You know, I become a Christian, then I just sit down by the fire and relax. And I assume that in some mysterious way, I shall automatically become more and more sanctified, more Lord Jesus. Doesn't happen, does it? It requires us to make an effort. Jesus said to his first disciples, follow me. Following requires an effort. It requires action. You know, I can imagine, you know, literally it did, didn't it? He said to them by the sea, he said, follow me. Then he walked off down the beach, I suppose, and they had to make a decision. Are we going to follow him or not? And they did. There were others who didn't. So they had to make a decision. They had to make an effort. Likewise, we have to make an effort. We had to make a decision when we originally decided to trust in Christ, but we have to renew that decision, in a sense, renew that effort day by day in our lives. So Peter says, make every effort. Make every effort with God's help to live the sort of life that he desires, to live Christ's way. And then it gives an interesting little selection of things that must have been in the mind of Peter. First of all, it says faith. But of course, he didn't say you've got to have faith. He assumes they've already got faith, doesn't he? He says make every effort to add to your faith goodness. They must have got faith, because otherwise they wouldn't have been Christians in the first place. But he said you need to add some things to your faith. Which you could say, may the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day. So he lists these different aspects of following Christ. He says you need goodness. That's not easy, is it? That's why I struggled such a lot with this during the week. And I still don't understand all of it. The more you think about it, the more difficult it is to fully understand this passage. Goodness. So you say, what's goodness? It's not an easy word to define, is it? And yet we all know really what it means. Instinctively, we know what it means. Being good. Well, that's a big thing, isn't it? Someone said once to the Lord Jesus, good master, and Jesus said, why do you call me good? There is none good but God. I wonder if he said that with a slight hint of smile at his lips as well. because he knew there was more truth in that than was obvious. Goodness. This goodness must cover every area and every aspect of my life. It's quite interesting to compare this little passage that we're looking at with the passage in Galatians chapter 5 where Paul writes about the fruit of the Spirit, because there are several items which occur in both lists, not all of them. So we're called to follow after goodness. Think about that a bit. We're also called to follow after knowledge, it says. I think in context, Peter is not talking about academic knowledge. I mean, he's not saying, I think you all should go and get a degree in physics or a PhD in maths, or thank goodness for that, or anything like that, or spend your entire time in the library. Although these things are perfectly honest and respectable and good things to do, but in context, surely he means knowledge of God and knowledge of God's word. As I say, God has given it to us, but how well do we know it? It's a lifetime study, the Bible, isn't it? And the older I get, the less I know sometimes, I think. There's wonderful, beautiful truth there. And sometimes you think you know what a certain passage means, and then you visit it again another day, and you think, oh, I hadn't seen that before. Knowledge. Knowledge of God, knowledge of God's word. And he says, and add to that, self-control. There's an interesting little quote in Acts chapter 24. I hope I can find it. It's here somewhere. Acts chapter 24, verse 25. Paul is on trial before the Roman governor Felix. Whoop, I've lost my place. Don't go away. I'll be there in a minute. Here we are. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, for self-control, notice, Felix was afraid and said, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. Felix didn't like being told about self-control. Maybe Felix was not all that good at self-control. Felix was a non-Christian. He was a pagan. And he probably rather liked the benefit of being a pagan, which means you can probably do more or less anything you like. But when Paul preaches to him about the Christian gospel, he realizes that there is a God, and that God requires standards of us, including self-control. And poor Felix couldn't cope with it. Self-control. When Paul writes to his young friend Timothy, in 2 Timothy 1:7 or thereabouts, he said, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. Self-control is also a part of the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians chapter 5. So it's obviously something important for all of us to take on board. So here's a challenge for all of us. I mean, if this was a psalm, we would put Selah at this point. Stop and think about that. It's probably a challenge for all of us to reflect on, because I guess we probably all fail this in different ways. Things that are a temptation to me may not bother you at all, and perhaps vice versa. Self-control. My wife knows that it's very dangerous to leave any apotoclotti cream anywhere within my range. She also knows that I have a nose for cooking bacon and things like that. Self-control. And there are other things, aren't there? Because, as I say, things that may be a struggle for you may not be for me, and things that are a struggle for me may not bother you a little bit. But God, through Peter, calls us to exercise self-control in life. So that, for a start, I mean, it might mean lots of things, but we should be here till tea time if we consider them all. But just think, sometimes you're in conversation with someone and they may be really awkward and you're tempted to blurt out something. I've done it in the past plenty of times, but really I need to exercise self-control and be careful what I say. And sometimes I need to exercise self-control and be careful what I do. and what I think. Self-control. And then he says you need to add on to self-control perseverance. In the ESV it says steadfastness. Perseverance, steadfastness. We can't probably do better than read a couple of verses from Hebrews on this subject. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. The Christian life is a race, isn't it? The Olympics are coming up soon. Christian life is a race, but it's not a 100-meter sprint. It's more in the nature of a 26-mile marathon, isn't it? And we need to run with perseverance because things happen in our lives to trip. It could be health. It could be finance. It could be work. It could be family relationships. It could be 101 things that come into our lives and stumble us and trip us up. And we think, oh, no. And it's tough. And we fall and stumble. It could be that some of us have been struggling this week in various ways. And the Lord calls us to receive his forgiveness, experience his help, and get up and press on. Perseverance. Perseverance. I mean, for some of us, it may not be anything very dramatic. It may just be that we've got so busy we haven't had time to pray lately or read the Bible. Or we've not managed to witness to anyone for a very long time. Perseverance. Paul, writing to the Galatians at one point, says, you did run well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? We're not perfect. We all slip up. But we're encouraged in the scriptures not to be discouraged and give up, but to ask for the Lord's help in pressing on. Pressing on. There'll be nobody perfect in heaven, so don't worry about it. He also tells us we need to embrace godliness. Oh, that was a real struggle for me. I thought, what does that mean? Godliness. I mean, in a sense, it's one of those words, you know what it means, but you don't know what it means, if you see what I mean. Godliness. Not a very common word in Britain in 2024, I suspect. Godliness. I looked up Mr. Vine's Greek Dictionary of New Testament Words. He defines it. He says, godliness, to be devout, denoting that piety which, characterized by a Godward attitude, does that which is well-pleasing to him. Yes, I suppose that's right. Godliness. I suppose godliness means godlikeness. Well, that's a big ask, isn't it? But it's worth getting, because in Paul's first letter to Timothy, he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And everyone wants great gain in life, don't they? Godliness with contentment is great gain. And brotherly kindness. Kindness is obviously a good thing. I think some versions have brotherly affection or brotherly love. And in Romans 12, it says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. So I think here probably Peter is thinking about church life, about our family life as a bunch of Christians, to love each other. In Acts 2:42, we read that the early believers, people who became converts, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. So think of the word fellowship. It means sharing, having communal life. And the Lord calls us to have brotherly kindness to one another, to love each other. We can't always be exactly the same as each other. We all have different personalities. And easier to get on with some people than with others. But be that as it may, the Lord calls us to have love for one another. I used to know a man many years ago who used to pray. He said, Lord, we pray for those whom we love and for those whom we find it difficult to love. Fellowship, practical concern and sharing. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. And love is the last one in the list, isn't it? Perhaps you could say it's the top of the, the top of the ladder, love. The Lord Jesus, in his closing main address to his disciples, he says, this is my command, that you love one another. Now, he didn't say, this is my suggestion, that you might, you know, think it over, and if you think it's a good idea. No, no. This is my command, that you love one another. Love is the very heart of the gospel, isn't it? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Love is the very center of Christ. Totally characteristic of our Lord Jesus. In his words, his actions, his life, his death. And he calls his people to follow him. Love. And God says we need all these qualities to keep us from being ineffective and unproductive in our knowledge of our Lord Jesus. That's all it says. The word unproductive in some translations is translated unfruitful, which I thought was helpful. He says if you seek by the grace of God and the help of the Holy Spirit to live in this way, you will not be ineffective and unfruitful. The implication, of course, is if you don't follow these suggestions, commandments, exhortations, you will probably be ineffective and unfruitful. Our Lord Jesus calls his people to be fruitful. Remember, he talks in John 15 about the vine. He says, you need to abide in me in order that you might bear fruit. But if we can't be bothered, and we're just too busy, and we choose to ignore these instructions given to us, then verse 9 says we become short-sighted and even blind and forget who we are in Christ. Passage closes with verses 10 and 11. And there again, we are reminded that we've got to put in a bit of effort, because he says, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. I bet when Jeff sent me this in March, he didn't know we were going to have an election in the following week. Isn't that amazing? He must have got the gift of prophecy. Maybe you had an insight. No, we won't go there. Be all the more sure, all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. This requires effort and commitment. The Lord has called us to himself. He's given us eternal life, but we've got to work that out in our lives. Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. That's a lovely balance, isn't it? He says, you've got to do your bit. You've got to continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's what we've been thinking about. But then he reassures us, it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. It's a balance. And the subject finishes off in verse 11. Verse 10 and 11. If you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We talked about very great and precious promises. Well, there's one. And then this is one of the things I struggled a bit with. When it talks about coming into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, I thought, well, that happens when we become Christians, doesn't it? But I don't think he means that here. And I may be wrong, so you can tell me afterwards if I am, because I often am. But I think what he's talking about here is not when we are converted, because that would rather be a bit out of order with all he's been saying. I think Peter is looking forward to the long view that one day we're all going to meet the Lord. Either we're going to die, or he's going to come back and take us, which would be rather nice, wouldn't it? But one way or the other, by the grace of God, we're going to be in his kingdom. And he says, you'll receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You may like to think about that a bit. Lord, help me to live in such a way that I receive a rich welcome into your kingdom one day. Remember, in one of the parables of the Lord Jesus, he talked about the servant who did well. And the master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. There's a hymn, not the grave is our goal. Isn't that great? We live in a country where the vast majority of people have no hope of life beyond the grave. They are, as Paul says, without hope and without God. But God has given to us, his people, firm, secure, certain hope in Christ. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. He's given us a future and a hope. On the night before he died, our Lord Jesus said to his disciples, I'm going to go away, I'm going to die, but I'll be back. And in verse 19 of John 14, he says these precious words, because I live, you will live also. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Let's close with our last hymn, which I've temporarily forgotten. Now, number 51, Be Thou My Vision, which is a wonderful hymn.
My God.